Today we are going to spend our time on some of the characteristics of the cults. And I think we might begin by saying what we're going to cover today in terms of characteristics. And I have listed 7 characteristics that you can find with a cult. I'll read them off because we will be going over them and over them throughout our study today and then with the film The Cult Explosion tonight. And the first is characteristic of the cult is extra-biblical revelation. I don't know how to be more emphatic than to say the moment you add to or take away from Scripture, the more danger you find yourself in. Second characteristic is the elevation of a human leader above that justified by Scripture. Third characteristic is a non-definitive and confusing system of beliefs. Fourth is claim to spiritual experience that no one else outside of yourself can verify. Fifth, financial exploitation. Sixth, appeal directed toward the unstable. And second, a esoteric or secret vocabulary. But let's begin with an introduction. And in the introduction, I am going to make an assumption. At first, I thought we'll try to prove this. And the more I saw how obvious it was, I decided that it's not worth our time to try to prove it. And that is to begin with the assumption the cults are booming. The cults are here, and they're here in mass today. And because I believe that fact is obvious, we need to begin then with a preliminary question, and that is why the success of cults. And for that, we will try to give 2 explanations. One will be historical, and the second will be prophetic. The prophetic explanation will simply say that the Word of God predicts that in the last times before the return of Christ, there will be an enormous departure from truth. And if so be that we are in those times, then the presence of the cults is not unusual. It is to be expected. But let's go back to what is the historical setting. Why should a college student today, for example, buy a Eastern religion? And they are buying it, and many buy this. Why would that be the case? What has happened in our history that has made us open to cults? And with that, I would make several points. Number one is we have been exposed to, and I'll put this in quotes, mass evangelism. And while it may not seem unusual to us, if you would read back through human history, to say that you have a nation, and I'm talking about the United States, in which you cannot find a person who has not heard the name of Christ. Now, maybe you can find an exception to that, but by and large, I think you'll agree that if you would survey door to door, house to house in Kansas City, all of us this afternoon, come back this evening, and say that you met a person in Gladstone who has lived in the United States all of their life, and you said the name Jesus Christ, and they said, honestly, I have never heard the name. I don't think that would happen, do you? Almost everyone in the United States is familiar with Jesus Christ and probably knows that he lived, that he died on the cross, for whatever reason they might give, maybe correct, maybe incorrect, but people, due to mass evangelism, know a great deal. I can remember, I was downtown yesterday, Grand Avenue Temple at 9th and Grand. I can remember way back in early high school years, or perhaps even grade school, 6th, 7th grade, when you would go in that building for a Youth for Christ rally on Saturday evening. And I well remember seeing many empty seats with Billy Graham preaching. Now, you probably don't identify a building that would hold, what, maybe 1,500 people at the most, 1,200, half empty with Billy Graham preaching, can you? Because when you think of Billy Graham, you think of massive rallies, citywide campaigns involving thousands of people. But since that ancient time when I was in sixth grade, things have changed. And we have had mass evangelism. We have the media for it today. If you get up and turn your television set on this morning, what are your chances of hearing some kind of dramatic, impressive, probably beautiful presentation of, and I put it in quotes, Christianity in some form? And therefore, you have millions of people in the United States that have been involved through mass evangelism with some kind of through some kind of media, whether it's the television, the radio, or whatever that thing may be. So I think we can fairly say that through mass evangelism, you have almost nobody in the United States that has not heard the name of Christ. However, of those people, they have not been taught the basic doctrines of Christianity. They have not been taught the basic doctrines and truths of Christianity. Now, while I just said you probably cannot find anyone in the United States that has heard or not heard the name of Jesus Christ, let's shift gears. How many people in our country that have heard the name of Jesus Christ, that have had some kind of exposure to Christianity, could give you anything near an accurate definition of what is redemption? Propitiation. You probably go in many churches today and write P-R-O-P-I-T-I-A-T-I-O-N, and it will be read off as what? Propitiation. How many can spell out... And if there's anything basic to Christianity in terms of doctrine, it is, what does the death of Christ mean? What is its significance? And therefore, you have people who know the name of Christ, but they have not been taught basic Christian doctrines. As a matter of fact, we can begin right on topside and say, not only have the masses that have heard and been exposed to some form of Christianity not only not been taught basic Christian doctrines, but the gospel. And there's nothing more fundamental to Christianity than the gospel. The gospel that they have heard has not been objective, but subjective. The gospel that they have heard has not been objective, and I'll explain what I mean by that, but subjective. Now, what do we mean by the gospel as objective as over against the gospel of subjective? By that, I mean this. Instead of a message, they have been offered an experience. You might be among that class. What was your first touch with Christianity? An offer of a life change or a message? And again, it would do well if you go back and ask yourself, what was your first touch with Christianity? Someone who came along that said, if you meet Jesus Christ, your life can be changed or can be transformed, or your problems can be solved, or you can have joy and there will be sunshine every morning. Offer of an experience rather than the offer of an objective message. An objective message means, here is the truth. We could not care less what you feel about it. It's still true. Objective truth probably could best be illustrated, I suppose, by mathematics. 2 and 2 is 5. And you resist that, don't you? And I say to you, but I feel like it is 5. I'm more comfortable with 2 and 2 is 5. I'm not comfortable with 4. I'm comfortable with 5. And after all, if it means that to me and is important to me, then so what? Well, you argue back that that is not objective. I'm coloring my feeling of 2 plus 2 by subjective internal emotions and feelings, and rather than objective. With the gospel, is the gospel a subjective message? Change your marriage, change your lifestyle, change your whatever you want to change, modify this, and so forth. Or is it objective? Is the gospel as objective as 2 and 2 is 4? It really is. And I picked up a little definition out of Webster's Big Dictionary, and he defines objective as follows. He says, it is that which stands independent of private or personal apprehension and feelings. In other words, it is that which is true apart from a feeling and so forth. Now, the gospel is that kind of message. Let's begin with 1 Corinthians 15. And notice how in Paul's prime statement of the gospel, it is not an offer of an experience. When you see this statement of the gospel, there is nothing in these verses about what it will do for your life, how it will change you, or anything of that sort. It is an objective statement of fact. Verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins. How is that colored by Paul's feelings? I, from this passage, have no idea how Paul feels about that. I don't know. He is being objective. Christ died for our sins according to my apprehension, my feelings, not at all. According to the written scriptures. It's objective. And that he was buried. Hallelujah, praise God. No, objective. Paul may have been saying that, but he is presenting objective fact. He was buried. Period. That he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Why is he repeating this according to the scriptures? Objective message. It's not my feelings. It's not tradition. It's according to a written record. That he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. Is that subjective? Objective, isn't it? Most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, to all the apostles, and last of all, as it were, to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. So in the presentation of the gospel, he is presenting an objective message that involves at least three basic things. One, it is objective about the central person. Christ died, subject of the verb. Second, he is objective about not only who is involved, but what he did. He died. The person, the work, and then finally, it was for our sins, his accomplishment. And you cannot get more rock bottom than that. And it's called the gospel, the good news. And if you look at that message, what is there about your life? Changing your life, modifying your life, enhancing your life, making it more joyful. And I'm not denying that the gospel can do those things. But what is there in the message there about those things? And the answer is there's nothing. Christ died for our sins. It is an announcement of fact. Now, if you can, in your own mentality, turn on your television set or your radio or mass evangelism, and you listen 30 minutes, turn it off, close your eyes, and say, the central theme was objective. It was centered on Christ, His work, His accomplishment. And it probably was not, you probably are left with an address to write for a book that we will send you for free, assuming a $25 contribution, that we will send you for free, and I guess we got to really put that in quotes, for free, that will tell you how to deal with your rebel teenagers. And you have received a subjective type thing, and that is what we are trying to say. We have been exposed to the name of Christ, Christianity, mass evangelism, but we have not been taught the basic doctrines, even the doctrine so basic as the cross work of Christ. I'm quoting from a theological journal out of Dallas Theological Seminary, the October to December 1986 issue, and see if you feel what this man is saying. American evangelicals have always been known for their commitment to the evangel, the good news. But in recent years, the content of this gospel has been redefined. Rather than glorifying the grace of God in salvation, this newly conceived gospel focuses on human potential for successful living, emphasizing health and wealth. Do you feel that? Instead of we come as poor, undone, unworthy sinners, and we are saved by the pure grace of God with no merit on our own, the message is, hey, you have enormous human potential, and the Word of God can show you how to unlock it. And you can be Mr. Superman. You can even be wealthy. And you can be free from disease and pain. And you can, operating on God's principles, make big bucks. Ever heard that out there today? And thus, the emphasis is a shift away from the Word of God, focusing on the glory of God, rather than, and in place of that, God is up there as the benevolent one who would love to see you in a Mercedes. Nothing wrong with that. Don't misunderstand. If I ever get the opportunity, I will take it. That's not the point. But is that what God is pulling for? He so badly wants to increase our paychecks. He wants us to see us in a material position of prosperity. And therefore, instead of the emphasis on the spiritual riches, there's an emphasis on the material riches of man. And instead of the Bible being a repository of truth, it's a handbook of formulas on how to be successful and meet life. And I think I've probably said enough that you can identify with, yes, that's the kind of thing that is being piped to us in terms of Christianity. And as a result, I quote Dr. Whitcomb from Grace Seminary, who said, we live in a day when anything spoken with a straight face in the name of God is believed. Now, coming then off of that as background, then, who are the candidates for cults? Let's simply make that as a point. Who then are your candidates for the cults? One is those untaught in biblical doctrine. Those untaught. 1 John chapter 4. 1 John 4. In 1 John chapter 4, you have a set of warnings issued by John in the first century. And in this context, he is not addressing those who are involved in any way or any direct way in false teaching, but he is addressing Christians. And he says, Beloved, do not believe. And we ought to add that the construction of the Greek text at that point is in such a way that you have a verb forbidding an action going on. So a better way to translate it would be, beloved, stop believing every spirit. And so the first proposition we could put down in 1 John chapter 4, verse 3, is a believer must discriminate. In both hearing and believing. John is really saying to these believers, you are practicing something that is very dangerous. And I want to issue a command that you need to quit. You need to stop believing. Doesn't the verse then, when he says stop believing every spirit, doesn't assume gullibility? And let's put this parenthetically under our first point. This assumes gullibility. So stop believing every spirit. The believer is to approach. And doesn't this say something else? In the light of verse 1, how should you approach every teacher you ever listen to? And let's bring it right home. How should you approach me? And the answer is very simple. I should be approached with suspicion until I produce credentials. And very often, that is not the case today. Here is a man on television. He must, and he says God so wonderfully. And he is backed by choir. And there are lots of people with him. And he is so sincere. Shouldn't the approach therefore be to believe? You see, you've got to remember something. We live in this kind of age. Remember that television, how do I put it? The next time you listen to the news, remember this. You don't know whether the news commentator has pants on or not, do you? You ever stop to think? He could be up there totally naked with nothing but a shirt, tie, and coat. And who would know it? Of all the people that see it, nobody would know it, would they? Because the camera doesn't catch it. And one of the things about TV is you can edit. See, that's one of the disadvantages I have being a pastor as over against a TV pastor. I can't edit my sins, can I? You see my family. You see lots of things because you, in a very definite sense, live with me. I just wish I could edit. And all you would ever see of me is here up, shirt, tie, and that's it. That's all you ever know of me. But have you ever stopped to see that's all you get on TV? All of the errors, the weaknesses can be edited out. Occasionally you may speak to me and I may have bad breath. Have you ever smelled Pat Robinson's halitosis? You never have, you never will. It doesn't come over the tube. And therefore, that ought to, and I'm just for example there, I have never, have you ever seen Johnny Carson in a temper tantrum? You never will. They won't film that. What is intended to come across is only that which was coming. And we ought to, if we're interested in objective truth, be very much aware of that today in terms of the way things can be communicated. So John begins by saying, stop believing every spirit, and then you have a second principle. Number one, the believer must be discriminate. Number two, we are to insist. Or we are to apply, let's put it that way, we are to apply standards to that which we listen. We are to come armed. And how do we know that? Well, he says test. And the Greek term is always involved with testing by a standard. test by a standard the spirits to determine whether they are from God. Now, you could come to that point and say, well, John, why be suspicious? The man says the name of God. Why do we need to put a test down? Well, the reason is the chances of hearing error are much greater than the chances of hearing truth. And notice that is his explanation that follows. It is, we are to test because many false prophets have gone out into this world. And therefore, we are to insist on the application of standards. And third, the chances of being taught error are greater than the chances of hearing truth. And we'll just abbreviate it for writing it on the overhead. The chances of error are great, and it's because many, not a few, not some, but many false prophets have gone out. Your chances of picking up on error are great. And that's simply saying that if you're going to place a bet on will so-and-so pick up error or will he pick up truth, always go with they'll pick up error. And it's because of the massive nature of false teaching that is spelled out in this particular context of 1 John chapter 3. So that, take Paul. Paul assumes this in any church. Error is either there, or if it's not, it's around the corner. Acts chapter 20. Acts 20. It's either there or it's around the corner. In the context of Acts chapter 20, Paul has been teaching for 4 years in Ephesus. And you come to chapter 20 and verse 29. And this is strange. You would think, would you not, that had you been personally pastored by the Apostle Paul for 4 years, not only had he pastored them for 4 years, but he had pastored them daily for 4 years, taking them aside, teaching them the truth, daily for 4 years. Wouldn't that be great? Taught by Paul every day of the week for 4 years. Now Paul's leaving, and his stance is, well, daily teaching for 4 years, you guys are on your feet. I know you'll never be touched by error. Verse 29. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. Notice Paul is assuming that error is either present or in this case, as he leaves, it is on the way. Now, closing, let's go back to 1 John chapter 4 one more time. 1 John 4. We've had 3 points. The believer is to be discriminate in what he hears and believes. Passage assumes the gullibility of those to whom John writes. Second, we are to apply standards. And let's put by this, what kind of standards? And the reason we are to do, he doesn't tell us yet, we're going to get to that as our next point or our fourth point. We are to apply standards. We're not told what they are at this point, but we're to do it. We are to test. And the reason for that is because the chances of hearing error are so great. Now, what are the standards to apply? Verse 2. But by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus confess Jesus is not from God, and that is the spirit of Antichrist, and so forth. So notice here we have the nature of the test. The test is to be doctrinal. And in this particular case, the test is Christology. keep in mind, it is not the charisma of the leader, the experience of the leader, the power of the leader. The test is what? Christ. How does he come in? As a matter of fact, it is what comes out of the mouth of the teacher in terms of teaching that is to be the test, is it not? You know the Spirit of God, every spirit that confesses. That's his teaching. Look at his teaching ministry for doctrinal material. And at that particular time, the thing that was crystal was crucial was teaching concerning the person of Christ. And that becomes central, that becomes important, and that becomes a matter of focal point. So that in the light of the massive presence of error, who are the candidates for the cultic? The untaught. Those that have had a brush with it, but those who have not really understood the doctrines of Christianity. That's the first class. The second class. First, those untaught. Second, those inadequately taught. And just in previewing the film, I noticed that one of the observations that Dr. Walter Martin makes is that the majority of people in the cults are those that have had a little evangelical teaching. Not much, but a little bit, and they have been inadequately taught. 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter 3. Verse 14, Paul is talking about those that have had a brush with Christianity, but not very thorough. He says, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation, just as also our beloved Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote to you. So we have people that are dealing with the written letters of Paul. Verse 16. As also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand. And if you don't come to the Word of God sometimes, we're doing the book of Isaiah normally, and you look at Isaiah and say, boy, that was hard to grasp. That's normal. Paul wrote of things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort. Have they had contact with Christianity? Yes. But inadequate. They distort, as do the rest of the script, as they do the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction. And so let me put here a remark. It is possible to build unbiblical doctrine on biblical passages. It is possible to build error on biblical passages. Exactly what Peter is saying. Now, what do you think might be more dangerous, more subtly dangerous? To build error on human viewpoint, or to be taught error from the Word of God, misinterpreted. And that is exactly what Peter is saying, is you've come in contact with the inspired Word of God in the letters of Paul, and you got it all wrong. You've twisted and distorted, and that therefore becomes a very subtle thing, and that is probably why this group makes up the primary candidate for that which is cultic and that which is in error. Third, and this is maybe a catch-all, candidates for the cults are truth seekers of all sorts. Truth seekers of all kinds. One of the characteristics of seeking truth is you're open, aren't you? You're looking. You're a candidate. This happens. This is why I never, never in my life have ever gotten a good deal on a car. Because when I want to buy one, I want a car. And objectivity goes out the window. I'm open. And a salesman knows. He knows when I'm six blocks away, here comes some fool who is bent on buying a car. And he's right. I'm open. And I'm a candidate. And the reason I'm a candidate is because I am so open. We like to eulogize openness today, don't we, as a virtue? He's such a wonderful, open person. You know what the word for open is translated in the book of Proverbs? Simple. Book of Proverbs, over and over again, criticizes the simple, the naive. And it's simply the Hebrew word that means open. And so open is not all that great a virtue. Open can make us a real sucker. And this is what you have. And Satan recognizes that here's a person that wants truth. They want experience. They got problems. They got troubles. And wherever the answer is, believe me, I'm open to it. And as we have said previously, Satan does not run a restaurant. Satan runs a cafeteria. And here is someone who's got this particular problem. I have a wonderful mousse for you. It will solve your problem. And here's something that wants a little tang to life. And here is a delightful barbecue that will just meet what you need. And Satan operates that way. And that's why when you see a truth seeker, that's wonderful. And yet it is so dangerous because we're open, and very often open to almost anything. And in the light of the fact that many false prophets have gone out into the world, what are your chances of coming up with the right thing? They are very, very, very small. All right, we're going to stop at that point, and we'll pick up with how quickly this thing can happen, how quickly a person can fall into something that is cultic, and then within probably the next 7 to 8 minutes of our next study, we'll be into the characteristics of cults. Father, we're thankful for your word and your truth. We pray that we'll recognize that in this world, we need to be discriminate. We need standards of the right character. We need judgment. We need alertness. Recognizing that Satan wins most by submerging in the error that is so massive. And therefore, we pray in the midst of all of this, by the Holy Spirit, we will be guided through your word into truth. In Christ's name.